opportunities to fill in for Pastor here, and so we're going to study the book of Galatians. Now, of course, we're not going to be able to get through the book, probably only the first chapter, but as we fill in for Pastor in the upcoming years, if we do, we'll be teaching from the book of Galatians so that we can have a verse-by-verse study through it. This morning I'll be teaching, as you can see on your handout and even on the PowerPoint here this morning, an introduction to Galatians, and I'll be also teaching the first two verses. Galatians is a great book to study and to read and reread. It is a Christian declaration of independence. It is God's antidote to legalism. The theme of Galatians is guarding the gospel of grace. This study in Galatians will teach us to understand the liberty that we have in Christ. We are no longer under law, but we are under grace. Praise the Lord for that. From church history, we know that from the book of Galatians came the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther used Galatians as he was studying it to start the Protestant Reformation. Galatians will also emphasize that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone and not by our own good works. The gospel booklet even indicates the importance of Galatians. I didn't bring it up here this morning, but I hope that you're familiar with the gospel booklet. But in the back of that gospel booklet, there's a section called Get Rooted in Your Faith. And the third point says, and I quote, "In order for us to grow in spiritual truth, God has given us a source of truth that is sure and steadfast. It is called the Bible. Try to read your Bible every day. Start by reading the book of Galatians. It is St. Paul's defense of the gospel and the doctrine of grace. Read one chapter each day until you have read the entire book. There's six chapters, five times. This will take 1 month. And the next month, read through the entire book once a day. This will firmly establish you in some of the most basic and important doctrines of the Christian faith, providing the kind of foundation that is essential for sound Christian growth." I would encourage you to start reading Galatians. Actually, I need to pray, so let's pray. Father, we just pray for this time, Father, of studying your word. I just pray that I could just be, that you just give me guidance and direction in teaching your word this morning, Father, that it would be applicable to the hearers here, Father, and that through your grace, Father, we could be edified through your word. We just pray for this time, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. So where are we going in the book of Galatians? So I just want to provide you with a general outline and some key verses that I have come. I was actually reading through Galatians, and I was like, boy, that's a really good verse. Boy, that's a really good verse. So I'm going to hit you with some verses here this morning from the book. But it should hopefully encourage you to start getting into Galatians and reading it. So the first section, if you will, is chapters 1 and 2. It's a personal aspect that Paul defends his authority and origination of his gospel message. Paul's apostleship and message were under attack. His apostolic office was given directly by Jesus Christ. There were those in Galatia, Jewish legalizers or Judaizers, that were saying that Paul was not a true apostle. These Jewish legalizers were also infiltrating the churches after Paul would leave. So Paul would go into these churches, and as soon as Paul would leave, these legalizers would come in right after him and teach a false message. In southern Galatia, these Judaizers were teaching the necessity of circumcision to gain and maintain salvation. These were unsaved Jews who sought to maintain a corrupt form of Judaism and to impose some perverted legal forms on that religion upon early churches. They didn't believe the message of Christ was sufficient, and they added to it by law-keeping, ongoing works, and circumcision. So what are some of the key verses or important verses in this section? Verses or chapters 1 and 2. Galatians 1, 6 through 9. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." So these false teachers, these Judaizers, were teaching a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So, obviously, Paul here is in full defense mode of his the gospel that he presented, and is clearly attacking those that are teaching a different gospel, and let them be accursed. And actually, I don't want to steal too much, as Joe will be teaching on this next week. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So obviously, as we see here, we're not justified by works of the law. We're only justified in Jesus Christ, by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Another verse, this is the Christian life. Basically, in a nutshell, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So we see that justification is by faith, sanctification is by faith. We'll study these passages in more detail as we get to them. Galatians 2:21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ was stupid to die on the cross for us if by somehow we could get to heaven based upon our good works or based upon our own righteousness through the law. And actually, remember that verse as I'll hit it again coming up here this morning. In Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So sometimes, as you're witnessing for Christ, a lot of times you get into this thing. Well, I want to please men. I don't want to ruffle any feathers, that type of thing. But this verse is indicating that sometimes that's going to happen, and that if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So if you want to be a bondservant of Christ, at times you're not going to be able to please men. So that's the first section. The second section is a doctrinal type section, chapters 3 and 4. Paul defends his God-given message, the gospel of grace. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul logically explains and defended the doctrine of justification and sanctification by faith. This was a counterattack against the false teaching that circumcision and legal obedience was necessary in addition to faith to secure a complete salvation. What these Judaizers were selling sounds a lot like what many religious bodies teach today. Christ plus whatever. Good works, ongoing faith, baptism, confession, confirmation, whatever equals salvation. The Bible teaches, though, that salvation or justification is solely by faith in Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe states about chapters 3 and 4 of this book, Paul's gospel was centered in Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and not in Moses or the law. It was a gospel of grace that brought peace. It was a gospel of liberty that he must deliver us. The Judaizers were bringing the churches into bondage through the law. May we never be confused as to the content and intent of the gospel. The gospel is not follow Christ and imitate his life, but receive Christ by faith and allow him to set you free. There is no place in the gospel for a salvation that is attained by keeping the law. And so the key verses in this section is Galatians 3, 1 through 14. So let's just read this section. Go to in your Bibles, turn to Galatians 3, and we'll start in verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? So obviously, Paul here is saying that, you know, I taught you the word, I taught you Jesus Christ crucified, you believed it, and now all of a sudden you're going against that message. Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the law, or by the works of the law, or by hearing of faith? And of course, hearing by faith. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? So he's challenging sanctification by by keeping the law. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, therefore he also supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you. Does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are the faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of the faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So the problem with the law was that if you, to be perfect in the law, you had to follow the law at every turn. And so once you deviated from the law, you were cursed. And so he's saying here that you can't just mix Christ and the law together, because as to follow the law, you have to follow all the laws, not just pick and choose what law you want to follow. Verse 11, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." So they didn't follow the law by faith. They did it as a process to, there was no grace in the law. You didn't live the law by faith. It was a very much a works mentality. 13, "Christ had redeemed us from the law, curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" And that's obviously indicating Jesus Christ. And finally, 14, "that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." So this is a section that I was kind of, obviously, it goes through Paul's defense of the gospel, and that the gospel is of grace and not of the law. And the next section here is 19 through 24, so let's just read that. "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, to the seed, Jesus Christ, should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator," and that was Moses. So we see here that the law was added till Jesus Christ would come, and the hand of the mediator was Moses. "Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Is the law a bad thing? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe." So the law was, even in Romans 3, the purpose of the law was to show us our sin. And that's exactly what the law did. And so it also indicated our need of a Savior, namely Jesus Christ, and that we're saved by Jesus Christ if we believe in Him. And 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So obviously the law, again, was to show us our sin, was to show us our need of Christ, so that we could be justified by faith, not justified by keeping the law. "The law is holy and is from God, but it only shows us our sin and it cannot save us by following it. Justification is by faith, and in this dispensation of grace we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone." And another scripture here, Galatians 3:26, "For you all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So to be called a son of God, that only happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:6-7, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then the heir of God through Jesus Christ." So you're a son of God by faith in Jesus Christ. God gives you the Spirit to in your heart, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' So and this is promising eternal life. You're an heir of God through Christ, so you can go to heaven based upon your faith in Jesus Christ, and that even indicating that you don't have to continue in the law because you already are saved, even to glorification, because you have the Spirit within you. In the rest of Galatians 4, basically Paul argues against legalism. We are under grace and not law. So these are just some verses that I was just reading that indicated Paul's defense of the gospel of grace. And then the final section is chapters 5 and 6. And it's practical in nature. Paul defends Christian liberty and living by grace. So chapters 5 and 6 contain instructions for practical Christian living. It is a Spirit-controlled life that the Christian must live for growth and victory from the sin nature. And really the key verse of the whole book of Galatians is Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we are thankfully in the age of grace. Christ has made us free from the law. We no longer have to follow the law, and we are free from that, and we no longer have to be entangled with that yoke of bondage. So that's just we can praise the Lord for that. We don't have to follow the law. In Galatians 5:16, another key verse, I think, is, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if you don't want to sin in your life, again, it's not through law keeping, it's only through enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So as you walk with the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. So as you keep on walking with the Lord, walking with the Holy Spirit, He'll keep you from sin, and not through law keeping. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So you don't have to have a law to prescribe these things, and you don't really even need laws if we were all constantly filled with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit would manifest itself in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the type of believer that I want to be hanging out with. As you don't need to have a law if they're constantly in that in the Spirit. So these verses give you a flavor of what is to come in future studies. Even though we will not complete this book in the near future, you can start reading the book of Galatians. This will lead you to a great understanding of grace, which 2 Peter, is the book we're studying with Pastor, says we need to grow in, and chapter 3, verse 18. In verses 1 through 5, we see, as we go back to Galatians 1, we'll get into what I really want to be talking about this morning. We'll basically study the first two verses, but let's... we'll read verses 1 through 5 here in a little bit. In verses 1 through 5, we see Paul's introduction and what I want to study today. Paul's introduction to the book of Galatians lays the groundwork to defend both his apostolic authority and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely the gospel of grace. So let's read verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and the God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God the Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. For us to understand the content of this epistle, we first need to understand the context of the epistle. So let's observe this morning the writer of this book, the recipients of this book, the date of this book, and what we expect to learn from this book. So the first section, again, is a personal nature. Paul defends his authority and the origination of his gospel message. We already saw Paul's introduction in verses 1 through 5. And the first point here is the writer of this epistle is Paul. So the first point on your handout, The writer of this epistle is Paul. Now, depending on your understanding of the New Testament, the name Paul may have little to tremendous meaning to you. Who is this Paul? What do you know about him? And why should we, in the churches of Galatia, listen to what he has to say? So let's see some of the Paul's background to get a better understanding of who this Paul really was. So we see the first point that I want to talk about is his birth. Regarding his birth, he was born, and I didn't really give you anything to fill in here, so you can kind of just take notes as we go along here this morning. Whatever you want to jot down is up to you. Regarding his birth, he was born approximately 2 BC. Saul lived in the city of Tarsus. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. Upbringing. To see that, let's go to Philippians 3. A couple books to your right. Philippians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Well, why is that? I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. This is quite a resume of human achievement. And as we see here, of human lineage or accomplishment, Paul here writes about the things that... Of his resume here before he was saved. As far as religious assets, he was circumcised the eighth day, the prescribed ritual for Jews and according to the law. Regarding national relationship, he was of the stock of Israel, God's chosen nation, the only nation that God ever had a contract with. Regarding tribal rank, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, which means that he was part of the two quote-unquote faithful tribes. As far as a cultural aspect, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He spoke the Hebrew language and was a purebred. As far as religious order under the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest of the law keepers. They were viewed by the people to be extremely devout. They thought if anyone could get to heaven, it was the Pharisees. Regarding religious devotion, he persecuted the church. He was so zealous that he rounded up and hunted down Christians, especially Jews that converted to Christianity. In Acts 7, if you know Acts 7, it describes the first Christian martyr, namely Stephen. Saul was holding the clothes as he was being stoned for his faith. As far as keeping the law, he was blameless. He did every sacrifice, completed every work required under the law. So as we see, this is quite a resume. He was very religious. If all your good outweighs your bad, Saul had to be going to heaven with this resume, right? Well, no, that is not what the Bible teaches about salvation. It's not, and that is what Saul had to find out too. And so we let's read 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, all of verses 5 and 6, these things I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And the King James Version interprets, or the word rubbish there in the King James Version is dung. And I'm sure you all know what dung is. So compared to Jesus Christ, all the things that we have, human accomplishments, are considered dung. So either you have your faith in divine accomplishment, namely Jesus Christ, or you have your faith in human accomplishment. Either you are saved by believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins, or you come to God with your human achievement, or in this case, your dung. Or Isaiah 64:6 says, your filthy rags. God the Father cannot accept dung. He can only accept the work of His Son. When you try and work your way to heaven, God is not impressed with your work, or in this case, your dung. I'm going to keep referring to that human work as dung, because I think it totally fits the picture. He was not impressed with Saul's accomplishments either, and Saul had a lot of human accomplishments. As we see, he was a Jew of the Jew. He was, if all your good outweighed your bad, he would be definitely on his way to heaven, because he was a Pharisee, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He did all the things according to the law, and if all your good outweighs your bad, then somehow he'd be going to heaven, right? But no, that's not how it works. God is not impressed with our human accomplishments. And we know that Paul here was very religious. But did that matter to God? It didn't. No amount of good works or religious rituals or sacraments will ever merit you eternal life. God views that as a dirty rags or as dung. God has already accepted His Son's work. What a comparison, Christ or dung. What are you going to place your faith in to get you to heaven? So either we can go to God with our human achievement, with our, in this case, dung, or we can go to God with believing in Jesus Christ, who God is satisfied with Christ's work on the cross. Who are we going to go? How are we going to get to heaven? And of course, we get to heaven based upon what Christ has already done for us, His work on the Christ. So, I mean, it's not to say that good works aren't or the bad thing, but when we do good works to merit eternal life, even Paul here is referring to that as dung compared to the work of Christ on the cross. And we even, so how are we saved again? Even John 10:9 says that Jesus says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So if here is the key word, because we still need to make a decision. Are we going to go to God with our dung, or are we going to go to God because of Jesus Christ? So if, we still need to make a decision. And even in Nicodemus, I hope you know the story of Nicodemus. But even Nicodemus was, he too was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So he was very, very religious. He was very, he knew the law very well. And so in John 3, he goes to Jesus because he doesn't understand what Jesus is teaching. And so he goes and asks him questions. And so Jesus knew right away what Nicodemus needed. And so he told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. And so throughout the whole John 3 up until John 3:16, Jesus is more or less rebuking Nicodemus, because Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, being a religious person, should have known the basic teachings of Jesus Christ. He should have known that justification was by faith and not through law-keeping. And so we get to John 3:16. So John 3:16 is the verse that what Jesus was telling Nicodemus, how you are born again. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So He told this to Nicodemus, who again was a Pharisee. Again, all the things that Nicodemus was doing, his human achievement was not good enough. Only Jesus Christ is ever good enough to get you to heaven. The Apostle Paul realized that his religion could not save him. And in verse 9, Philippians 3:9, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Well, Paul had a very religious upbringing. He had to come to a point of faith in Jesus Christ alone in his life. Alone, because it isn't a Christ plus salvation or a Christ plus dung salvation. God is only impressed with His Son's work, and that He only accepts those who have put their faith in His Son alone. He is not impressed with your dung as a means to get you into heaven, because it is tainted with sin, because of man's fallen position. This is exactly where religious people get hung up. They believe in a Christ plus salvation. I know Jesus Christ died on the cross, but you know that really. But there's something else that I have to do, right? such as putting money in the plate, feeding the poor, confirmation, baptism, doing good works, etc. Is that the case, though? I guess if that is the case, if you have to do something to add to Christ's work, then basically what you're saying is that Jesus Christ didn't do enough on the cross if you still have to do something. We already saw Galatians 2:21 that Christ died in vain if we had to do something to God. If we could have done some work of the law, whatever, to get us into heaven, then Christ died in vain. But that's not the case. Christ died for a specific purpose. It was to pay for our sins for all time, so that if by just turning simply to Jesus Christ, the only thing that God accepts, the only thing that God accepts, His Son's work, is the only thing that God accepts. When we turn and to God, believing what Jesus Christ did for us, we can be saved. Your faith must be in Christ alone, apart from human achievements or work. And we even see that in Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, again, our faith, we're justified by faith. It's not because of our good works. It's not because of our human achievement. It's not because of our background. It's not because of our dung. But we're saved through faith apart from our works. So we see here Paul's birth and upbringing, and I'm going to skip that. And then we're also going to see his conversion. Saul of Tarsus converted on the way to Damascus when Jesus Christ personally appeared to him. At that moment, he realized that Christ was the Messiah or the Son of God, and he put his faith in Jesus Christ. This was probably 33 to 34 A.D., only a few years after Christ was crucified for all sin for all men. Conversion, Paul's conversion is laid out in Acts 9. I'm not going to be going over that conversion this morning, but read Acts 9 if you've never read that and see Paul's conversion. Paul was converted. How else do you explain how a religious Pharisee, zealous to persecute the church, could go from that to the church? To the church's greatest defender, who was willing to suffer tremendous persecution for that faith he tried to destroy. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. So let's turn in to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. If God could save the chief of sinners, couldn't He save you? And Paul here describes himself as the chief of sinners, probably because he viewed his persecuting the church as obviously very wrong and a great sin in that. So if God could save the persecutor of Christians, couldn't He save you? In verse 16, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Again, in verse 16, what do you have to do to have everlasting life? Believe in Him. Verse 17, now the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God's grace to you. Think of His amazing grace. It makes you want to say amen, right? Only God would think of a salvation plan that would put His own Son to death for our sins. He loved you and me so much that He sent His Son to save us. Jesus Christ died in our place for our sins, and that speaks to His substitutionary death. His blood was a satisfactory payment for our sin. Sin doesn't prevent you to to go to heaven. Only your unbelief does. That is why human achievement can never get you into heaven. It is not about pleasing the Lord through good works to outweigh your bad. Your bad has already been paid for by Jesus Christ. God is pleased with His Son's work on the cross, and He has seated Him at the right hand of God. We do not deserve what God has done for us. That is grace. Because of our sin, we deserve hell, but through God's grace, we can have eternal life if we believe that His Son did enough. All that is required of you is to make a decision. We can't get to heaven through, again, human achievement, or, and Paul considered that dung. We can't go to heaven based upon that. The only way to get to heaven is for you to make a point of time decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ. The work is done. Will you just believe? If so, you will be with God for eternity. What an amazing God we have. And we can all say amen to that. We see here Paul's name. His name before salvation was Saul, probably after King Saul, as we learned in 1 Samuel, the tall, dark, and handsome Saul. Saul means well spoken of. After salvation, he became Paul the Apostle. Paul means little. So what a contrast. Saul means well spoken of. Paul means little. Paul went from well spoken of to little. Only the grace of God could take someone who thinks they're something, a Saul, to cause them to think they are nothing, a Paul, so God could use them to do something for Jesus Christ. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Paul could daily think of the grace of God because his name was Paul. What an amazing God of grace that we have. God used Paul, and He uses others to do amazing things as well, all through His grace. Paul, too, had great influence. And we see his influence even in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Here, basically, Paul is saying, it's only through the grace of God that I did what I did. But he did work more abundantly than any other apostle, any other person, and he had great influence. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. He established many churches on 3 missionary journeys. All of Paul's epistles were written between 49 to 67 AD, and Galatians was his first epistle. And his death, Paul died as a martyr at the age of 69, approximately 67 AD, in a Roman prison at the hand of a Roman emperor, Nero. Because he put his faith solely in Jesus Christ, he died and went to heaven. In his last epistle ever written, he writes in, and we'll turn to 2 Timothy, one book to your right, 2 Timothy 4, we'll start in 6, verse 6. "From already being poured out as a drink offering at the time of my departure, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing." If you were to die today, do you know that for sure you will be going to heaven? Do you have that assurance? God wants you to have that assurance. Believe in Jesus Christ and you can know that you have eternal life. If you are saved and you were to die today, if you are saved and you were to die today and you're standing before the Lord, would you do so with anticipation to receive a crown? Because you are faithful, you serve the Lord with the amount of time that He gave you. Did you redeem the time? The crown is available to all those who loved His appearing. And we love Him because He first loved us. Love here is the great motivation to live the Christian life, and it's all through His grace. So now as we go back to Galatians 1, verse 1, hopefully we know a little bit have a little bit of understanding of who Paul was through his birth, his upbringing, his conversion, his name, his influence, and his death. We now can see his defense here of his apostleship. So Paul's apostleship. So we saw his background, now we'll see his apostleship in verse, we'll read that here in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The word apostle means one sent with a mission or a message. One sent with a mission or a message. And how is this term used in the New Testament? The term apostle is used in two ways. In a general sense, and again, I didn't have any blanks for you to write out, so you can just write out. There's two ways or term and how it's used in the New Testament. So the first one is a general sense, and it could mean anyone sent with a mission or a message. And we know some of those apostles were Barnabas, Titus, Epaphroditus. Many were said to be apostles in the early church. Even false apostles are mentioned. But in this case, there's another sense of the word apostle, and that is the strict or technical sense. It indicates the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles plus Paul. To be an apostle in the strict sense, there are two strict requirements. So again, there's a general sense, meaning indicating anyone sent with a mission or a message could be called apostle. But in the technical sense or the strict sense, only the 12 apostles plus Paul are considered the strict term or use of the word apostle. So to be an apostle in the strict sense, there's qualifications that are required for you to have. So the qualifications to be a genuine apostle included having seen the risen Christ, and having been commissioned personally by Him. And we see Paul seeing the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 9:1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So here we see that Christ did see the risen Christ. And the other qualification was that he had to be personally commissioned by Jesus Christ. And we see that in Acts 26:13 through 18. At midday, O King, and actually this is, he's remembering his salvation on the road to Damascus. At midday, O King, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who had journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So here again we see, so Paul here is on his way to persecute and to on his way to Damascus to round up some Christians. And so he's on his way to persecute Christians. And so here we see how personally involved a believer is in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ here is saying, why are you persecuting me? And so we're so identified with Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ even says, why are you persecuting me? And is it hard for you to kick against the goads? So a goad is a cattle prod used with oxen. So sometimes oxen will kick when you goad them or you prod them, they'll kick. So in other words, Jesus is saying to Paul, because Paul, obviously Jesus knew Paul's heart, and Paul more or less had some guilt feelings and was violating his conscience and persecuting believers in Christ. Kicking the goads evidently referred to the futility of persecuting his church. So Jesus Christ is saying, you know, I've through your conscience, you knew that this was not right, and so why are you persecuting me? Why are you kicking the goads, the prods from me, saying that this is a bad thing? So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness." So here we see Jesus Christ's commission to the Apostle Paul. "But of the things which you have seen and the things of which I will..." Okay. Both of the things... Okay, let me start over here. Verse 16. "But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn from them from the darkness of light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." So we see here justification and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul here was commissioned to teach Jesus Christ crucified, teach people how to be saved, and he also taught them, he was supposed to teach the churches how Christians are sanctified in Jesus Christ. Why did he introduce the epistle this way, defending his apostleship? Again, it was under attack by these Judaizers. They were saying that Paul was not a true apostle. If he could be undermined as an apostle, then his message could also be undermined. He is defending his apostleship. He was defending that he personally saw Jesus Christ and that he was personally commissioned by him. He was an apostle not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He wrote, what he wrote had great authority, and we actually see that in 1 Corinthians 14, 37-38. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let them be ignorant." So here, the Apostle Paul was commissioned by the Lord, and what he wrote had great authority. He even wrote the commandments of the Lord. So we see here Paul's authority. Paul's apostleship was by a divine appointment, directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father. As we see here in verse 1 again, "Paul, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." This was contrast to him being an apostle from human origin. As he states in verse 1, Paul's apostleship did not originate with men. He was not appointed by man, nor was he self-appointed. Nor did it come from a human agency, like through a religious hierarchy. His apostleship was by divine appointment, directly by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So why was it, again, necessary to establish this truth? To establish his authority. He was commissioned personally by God, by Jesus Christ. With his appointment by God comes immense authority. Those that listen to him need to recognize the power and authority that was granted him by God the Father. And so this is actually not on your handout, but I wanted to quickly go over what an apostle is and certain aspects of the apostles. What authority did apostles have? The apostles were the highest human authority in the early church. The apostles spoke with absolute authority, even commanding obedience while writing the very commandments of the Lord. And we actually saw that in 1 Corinthians 14, that what Paul wrote were commandments of the Lord. How were the apostles authenticated? The ministry of an apostle, in a strict sense, was confirmed by signs, wonders, and mighty deeds. Apostles had great power from the Holy Spirit that manifested itself in speaking in tongues, complete and total healings, raising people from the dead, and others. So the apostles authenticated themselves by doing great miracles in the early church. And again, they healed people, they spoke in tongues. And again, tongues are known languages, so they're able to go to a certain people group and speak in their own language so that they could better understand the gospel. However, what was the purpose of the apostles? They were foundational to the church. They received direct revelation from God and spoke the very word of God. They established local churches, appointed elders, and acted as policymakers. Future honor. According to Luke 22:28-30, the apostles will go into God's future kingdom on earth Oh, I'm sorry. The apostles will, in God's future kingdom on earth, rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 apostles will be over the 12 tribes in the future kingdom. Are there apostles today? And no, there are not. And why is that? Because, and this again is in the strict sense, because the apostles were a very select, limited, and unique group of men. Because no one today could meet the scriptural prerequisites to qualify for apostleship. You had to see the living Lord, and you had to be personally commissioned by Him. So no one today could meet those qualifications. As even Paul said, I'm the last to see Jesus Christ. Because the epistles indicate that the gift of apostleship was foundational and only given at the beginning of the church. And we see that in Ephesians 2:20, that the apostleship, the apostles were foundational to the church to instruct the church and to write the epistles and that type of thing. Because with the close of canon of Scripture, 95 AD, their revelatory purpose would cease according to 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10. There was no need for apostles after the canon of Scripture was complete. And the last reason why there's no apostles today is because church history affirms the cessation of apostles. Paul, so we see here some aspects of apostles, so you can have a better understanding of what apostles were in the early church. And again, we see that Paul was a true apostle of the Lord. He personally saw Christ the Lord, and he was personally commissioned by Him. He had great authority and wrote the commandments of the Lord. So what else do we see here in Galatians 1? We saw Paul's background, Paul's apostleship, Paul's authority, and now we'll see Paul's associates. And we see that in verse 1-2. And I and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. So who might these be, these associates? They are not specifically named here, but it could have been Barnabas or maybe John Mark. They didn't help write the epistle, but we're with Paul in the ministry and on his first missionary journey. Why does he mention them? Again, Paul was not alone in his teaching and beliefs in the message of grace. Others were held to the same conviction, and others endorsed what Paul was preaching. He wasn't a false apostle, nor was the message that he taught was false. So he mentions these other men because he wasn't a lone wolf, if you will, teaching the gospel of grace. Next, we see Paul's introduction, and so now we're going to see the recipients of the epistle are the churches in Galatia, and we saw that in verse 2. So where is Galatia? It is not a city, but it is a region. It is modern-day Turkey. And I looked up some stats on Turkey. Today, it's 99.8% Muslim. Population today is about 81 million. And this indicates the severe effects of false teaching. Imagine that. Paul here had great influence in the Galatia region, and they knew the gospel of grace. And now today, they don't even believe that Jesus Christ was the true Son of God, and 99.8% Muslim. Pretty amazing. And so we see here, you can kind of see that. So I wish I had a laser. But over there on the right, bottom right, is Israel. And then up Antioch, that dot on the right, bottom right, is Antioch, which is Paul's home church. And through that, he went into Galatia on his first missionary journey. This here is the Roman Empire. So all that in the red is the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire was, I was playing around with some maps, and so I thought I'd put this in here as a point of reference. But I didn't realize how grand and how big the Roman Empire really was. So it engulfs all of France, Spain, all the way down to Egypt, Israel, up in that part of Asia there. So it's a pretty large region. And actually, you can't see this, but up on the top left there is Gaul, which is modern-day France. And so the Galatians, the Galatians, were from Gaul. So as I'll speak on that a little bit here, but modern-day France is where the Galatian people came from. And so here's a better map of, again, highlighted area. So Antioch was Paul's home church and describes his first missionary journey into Galatia, and that would be Derbe, Iconium, Lystra are some of the towns I'm sure that you've heard of, all a part of Galatia. And so here's current map of today. So Galatia is modern-day Turkey. Again, 99.8% Muslim. Pretty sad. So who were the Galatians? Again, they were Celtic tribal warriors who migrated there in the 3rd century BC from France, or Gaul. Later became known as Galatia, which is a Roman province. The people were fickle, erratic, and impulsive, as recorded in Acts 14:18 through 19. So that Paul was speaking to them a message of grace, and the next day they went and stoned Paul. So I mean, these people were very fickle, erratic, and impulsive. They were turning from the grace of God. They were babes in Christ who were easily tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind in doctrine or teaching. False teaching affects those who deviate from truth taught in the Bible. Even if you deviate in one issue, you will be affected by false teaching. So how were these churches planted? During Paul's first missionary journey, as described in Acts 13 and 14, the cities like Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra are in the region of Galatia. Why is Paul concerned for them? Again, he planted these churches. He didn't want them to depart from the message of grace that he taught them. He didn't want them to be carried away by legalism. Isn't it amazing that legalism is still a problem today? And so what is, and again, we'll get into more legalism as we get into chapters 3 and 4, and 5 and 6 even, about, we'll teach about legalism. And again, Galatians is the antidote to legalism. What does this indicate about the letter? Paul warned the letter to be circulated, or Paul wanted the letter to be circulated to all the churches in the area. Again, Galatia is a region containing many cities. The southern Galatia cities were in Paul's first missionary journey. So Galatians was written to the churches of Galatia. So this letter was intended to go to all of the cities in Galatia that he established churches there. The date of this book, as we see some more context of, so we can better understand the content, the date of this book is approximately 49 AD. How do we come to this date? In Galatians, there is no mention of the Jerusalem Council. Again, the Jerusalem Council was the first council dealing with law and grace. If it was written after the council had met, Paul would have more than likely have written about it in this book, but this book doesn't discuss that Jerusalem council. So this book had to be written during his first missionary journey, which establishes the date as 49 AD. So again, this is Paul's first epistle. The first issue he ever had to address was the defense of his biblical authority and the grace teaching against legalism. Has anything really changed today? Pastors are constantly defending themselves, constantly teaching about grace, constantly teaching against legalism. So nothing's really changed today even. So in closing, what can we expect to learn from this study? We can expect to learn a needed clarification of the gospel of God's grace. The gospel is constantly under attack. An important explanation of the relationship of law versus grace. We need to keep the law, or we can't, keeping the law can't justify the sinner, nor can it sanctify the saved. a crucial expose on what legalism is and is not, a vital understanding of living by grace and a walk in the Spirit versus license, and a necessary warning against departing from and an encouragement to defending the true gospel amidst the false teaching of our day. So hopefully you have a better understanding of the context of why Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Again, it was to combat the legalism that was being taught by these legal Judaizers. And Paul here is defending his apostleship. He was a true apostle from God the Father. And again, we saw what the Galatian churches were and where they are located. So with that, let's pray. Father, we're just thankful for your word this morning and the book of Galatians. Thank you for Paul and just his ministry, Father, and that most of the New Testament epistles, Father, that we read were written by Paul, and he had great influence in the churches, and his influence is still influencing us today, even, Father. We're just thankful for him and what he's done, and it's all through your grace and power that he was able to do what he has done, Father. We're just thankful for that. We're just thankful for even seeing Paul's conversion and seeing that even though he was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, Father, that didn't mean anything compared to what Jesus Christ has done for us already, and that salvation is only by faith in Jesus Christ alone, who he is and what he's done for us, Father. And it's not based on our good works, not based upon what we have done for you, Father. We're just thankful for your Son and what he's done for us. Thankful even for the Christian life, Father, that it is lived even by faith. And that all we have to do is depend upon you for victory in our Christian life, Father. We're just thankful again for the book of Galatians. I just pray that people here could read your word and that they could get a better understanding of grace and as we live out our Christian lives, Father. I just pray that we redeem the time as well. I just thank you again for all these things, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.